I'd like to begin with this passage in Philippians chapter 3, and notice what Paul says. Beginning in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." There's a lot of ideas wrapped up in that text, but the one that jumps out at me is the fact that Paul says he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. And we think about that. Why is the resurrection of Jesus so powerful? Why is it so important? Well, let me try to answer that question this morning, but I want to begin by asking us some other questions. Consider the following questions. Why should I believe that there is a God? Further, if I conclude that there must be a God, an almighty creator, why should I believe that it's the God that's described in the pages of the Bible? Furthermore, why should I strive to seek a relationship with this God and to serve him with my life? In other words, why should I be a Christian? Why should I submit my life to Jesus Christ? I mean, what makes Christianity any better than Islam, for example, or Buddhism, or Hinduism, or Judaism, or any of the other world religions? Perhaps you've been asked those questions by those who are skeptical of your faith, of your beliefs. Maybe you've been pressed and challenged about your faith. Maybe it was by your coworkers, or maybe by your friends, your peers, or maybe even by people in your own family. Why do you believe that stuff? Why are you pursuing the God of the Bible? Or maybe you've asked those questions yourself. If not out loud, at least in your own mind. But why am I doing what I'm doing? Why should I believe in God? Why should I serve him? Why should I seek him? Why should I follow him? Why is the God of the Bible any different or any better than any other God that's out there and that's proclaimed these days? Well, I want you to understand, if you've heard those questions or have yourself had those questions, I want to commend you and reassure you that those are legitimate questions to ask. Those questions are good questions. And those questions deserve an answer. I believe that if we hope to adequately answer these types of questions, whether that's for ourselves or for others, the place to begin is with the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt that the resurrection of Jesus has been widely recognized as a central claim within Christianity. For example, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verse 1 beginning, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul says, I'm going to remind you of some of the things pertaining to the gospel, the good news that I proclaimed to you when I was there. Well, what were those things? In verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first or primary importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Paul says, at the very heart, at the very core, the things of first importance pertaining to the gospel have to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And indeed, if you skim through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, and so on, looking at the sermons that are preached by the first Christians in the book of Acts, all of them are centered and focused around that theme, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, I would argue that the resurrection of Jesus is the very thing that makes the good news, the gospel, good news. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, that is, if his body is still laying somewhere in a grave, then what is the point of Christianity? What is the point of our faith? What is the point of all of this for you and me? I believe everything either stands or falls with the resurrection of Jesus. And so this morning I want to share with you a few of the reasons why I believe the resurrection of Jesus is so vitally important and therefore so powerful for us. The first thing that I would like to share with you or suggest that the resurrection does is that the resurrection of Jesus vindicates the claims of Jesus. Now, what were his claims? Well, he claimed many things throughout his life and his ministry. We're going to look at just a few of the highlights. In Mark chapter 2, we have an occasion where Jesus is preaching in a house. The crowds are so thick that nobody can get into the house. They're standing around the outside of the house. And you've got a paralytic who's being brought to Jesus by his four buddies. They're carrying him on a stretcher. And they want to get him to Jesus so that Jesus can heal him, but they can't get into the house to Jesus. And so they go up on the roof, they dig a hole through the roof, and lower their buddy down on the pallet right in front of Jesus. And we read in verse 5 that Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now that's a pretty bold statement for Jesus to make, to claim to be able to forgive the sins of someone else. In fact, the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning this way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Jesus here, doing another miracle, can read their minds and know what their objection is. It's interesting, he doesn't criticize them, though, for their logic, only their conclusion. And he doesn't criticize them for thinking, well, it would be wrong for a man to claim to have a power that only God has. They were right about that. Only God can forgive sin. The problem was not in their underlying reasoning. It was in their conclusion. They concluded that Jesus was blaspheming because they didn't understand who Jesus was. But Jesus is going to show them here on this occasion. And so he poses to them a scenario. He says, which is easier to say, verse 9, to the paralytic, that your sins are forgiven? To say something that can't be verified by visual observation? What's more difficult, to say that or to say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk? Something that pretty quickly after it's said, either we're going to see the evidence of it as it gets up, picks up its pallet and walks, or we're going to see him continuing to lay there on the pallet. We're going to know. And Jesus says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up immediately, picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Jesus did something tangible, something that could be seen with the naked eye, to prove that he also could do the thing that you couldn't verify by visual observation. And so Jesus here on this occasion verifies that he in fact does have authority while on earth to forgive sin. But indirectly, he's also making a claim to be deity, because only God can forgive sin. If Jesus can forgive sin, then that means he's claiming to be God. We could look at another example in John chapter 8. Here on this occasion, Jesus is talking about the idea that those who believe in him will never die, but will live forever. And he's challenged on this assertion by saying, are you saying that you're greater than Abraham? Are you saying you're greater than the prophets? Because to the Jew, Abraham and the prophets were like the best of the best, the cream of the crop, the greatest. And they're saying, those guys have been dead for a long time. And you're saying if people believe in you and do what you say, nope, they're never going to die? Do you think you're better than Abraham? And Jesus, after having some discussion with them, makes the assertion in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Now, that presents a problem for these Jews here because they're thinking, how in the world does this guy know what Abraham saw, let alone what Abraham thought about it? In fact, they say to him, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Abraham's been dead for 2,000 years. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, that certainly is a claim to pre-exist Abraham. But it's more than that. Because you'll remember when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush at Mount Sinai and sent him to Egypt to deliver the people from bondage, Moses asked God, well, who do I say sent me? And what was the name that God gave for himself? Tell them that I am has sent you. That designation, I am, was synonymous with Jehovah, Yahweh. And the people here on this occasion, they got what Jesus was claiming by that statement. Notice verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. They're ready to stone what they perceive to be a man making a claim to be deity. Again, we see in John chapter 10, another brief illustration of this. Jesus here claims to be one with the Father. And this idea of being one here with the Father, with God, is not just that he's close, that he's buddy-buddy with him. He's saying, I am one in essence and in quality and in character with God. He was claiming deity. And notice again, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. They got what he was claiming there. And Jesus answered, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? Well, they answered him and said, for the good works we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus claimed to be deity in the flesh. One more thing that Jesus claimed that we'll observe this morning, if you go over to John chapter 14, is not only did he claim to be deity in the flesh, but he claimed to be the exclusive, the only avenue by which one can be put back into a relationship with the Father. He said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus says, you want to be in a relationship with the Father? There is only one door through which you can enter. There is only one way to get there. And I'm the way. That's what Jesus said. So those are some pretty audacious claims that Jesus had made throughout his life. Another thing that Jesus asserted, though, was that he was going to give some proof for the claims that he was making. In other words, he wasn't just going to expect people to believe solely based on what he said. In fact, if you're still there in John chapter 10, maybe turn back the page to John chapter 10. And notice later on in that discussion, when he's already asserted that he and the Father are one, he says to them in verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent in the world, you're blaspheming because I say I'm the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus says, I get it. That's a pretty big claim. And I'm not expecting you to believe only based on me claiming that. But he's saying, look at the substantiating evidence. Look at the proof. Look at the works, the miracles that I'm performing. Those testify to the fact that I am God. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptizer had some questions later on in his life about whether or not Jesus, his cousin, really was the Messiah. And he sends some of his disciples to him and he says, I want you to ask him, are you the expected one or are we supposed to be looking for somebody else? And Jesus' response to them in Matthew chapter 11 is, go back and tell John what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame are walking, the dead are raised. Look at the miracles. They testify to the fact that I am who I claim to be. And it's interesting that Paul ties the resurrection specifically to being the definitive proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it begins, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by what? By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says, you want to know what God's biggest testimony was, that Jesus was his Son, that he was who he claimed to be? God powerfully declared it when he raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection was the ultimate and powerful affirmation that Jesus is the Son of God and himself deity. This was what Paul preached to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Notice specifically there in Acts chapter 13, verse 23. Paul is talking clearly about Jesus. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior. Now, if you jump down in the text of verse 27, he says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, that is Jesus, nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. Notice verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. That's actually the fulfillment of Psalm 2, that God was going to declare him forever his son. Notice in verse 33, God has fulfilled the promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. How are we to know that Jesus was who he claimed to be? By looking at the resurrection. You might think to yourself, well, why is that such conclusive proof? Well, let me suggest two complementary reasons. Number one, if Jesus rose from the dead, and God, as we just read here in Acts chapter 13, is the one who raised Jesus from the dead, then that would suggest that God approved both of Jesus and the message that Jesus proclaimed, his claims that he made that led to his crucifixion. Because God would hardly raise a heretic from the dead. But secondly, let me suggest to you that it's even more powerful or more conclusive because these things happened to the only one in history who both claimed to be uniquely the Son of God, to be deity himself, as well as to predict that his coming death, burial, and resurrection would be the definitive proof of his claim. But there's more. The resurrection of Jesus also provides the foundation for our eternal hope. Notice with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 through 5, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter here says that we have been caused to be born again to a living hope. And that living hope he goes on to describe as an inheritance that is, number one, imperishable. That it is incorruptible. It is not liable to corruption. It is immortal. It will last forever and ever. Secondly, it's undefiled. That means it's free from any and all kinds of contamination. It is whole and perfect. It's unfading. That's the idea here, that it will not fade away. It's the symbol of perpetuity. That is, it's not only something that's going to last forever, eternally, but that the beauty of it will never fade one single bit. It'll be just as beautiful as it ever was for all eternity. And lastly, he talks about the idea that it's reserved in heaven. The idea of being reserved is the idea of guarded and protected. It's kept, it's preserved by who? By none other than God himself. God is the one who is keeping and guarding our inheritance for us. But this hope that we've been born again to, this inheritance of eternal blessedness, what is that based on? Through what were we born again to this? Notice verse 3. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a hope of heaven, of this inheritance, this eternal life with God. It's based on the resurrection of Jesus. You'll notice with me this other passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 beginning, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you'll not be grieved as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You need to understand that as children of God, we have a hope that other people in the world don't have. And because of our hope, we need not mourn the loss of our loved ones who have already died ahead of us in Christ. Specifically, because we will be reunited with them one day. That's what Paul is teaching here in this text. Though they may be dead and absent from us, from our perspective right now, they're not going to miss out on anything. They're going to be raised one day themselves, and we will be reunited with them in the presence of God. And how can we know that? How can we be confident that that will happen, that we'll be reunited with them? Notice verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have already died in Jesus. Right? Our hope is based on the completed work of Jesus. How can I know that it's possible for somebody who's died to rise again? Because Jesus has already done it. And I can know with confidence that he'll do the same for those who have died in him. Now, within this teaching, there is a reminder that the end of this life is not the final end. And for those of us who are in Christ, what a comforting thought. Not only from the standpoint that we will be reunited with our loved ones who've already died in Christ before us, but even when it comes to my time to face my own death, the reality of a future resurrection can be a great personal comfort. Though, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the outer man is decaying and growing old and weary, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And that hope, that reality, that ability to see the things that are unseen, the things that are eternal, right there in that text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul connects it to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Lastly, let me suggest to you that the resurrection of Jesus is powerful and important because it is central to our salvation, to our faith, and to our commitment to the Lord. I want to come here in a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But before we go there, remember that Jesus claimed exclusivity. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Right? What's interesting is here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul inseparably connects the exclusivity of Jesus with the reality of the resurrection. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what will happen? You will be saved. Now, the implication of that statement is that you cannot be saved without believing that Jesus actually rose from the dead. We'll talk more about why that's the case here in just a minute. But in short, if one does not believe that the resurrection is real, then there's no compelling reason to believe any of Jesus' claims. And if there's no compelling reason to believe Jesus' claims, then there could be another way to God. And if there's another way besides Jesus, then there's no reason to submit your life to him. It's interesting to me that Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 again connects our salvation with the resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. This idea that baptism now saves you through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our appeal to God when we're baptized into him for a clean conscience is not based on anything that I've done or any work of my own. It's based on the accomplished work of Jesus. His death, his burial, and in the completion of that work, his resurrection from the dead. In fact, it would seem to me that the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, that is the same power that God exercises towards us that causes us who are spiritually dead to be made alive again. The same power that God used to bring Jesus back from physical death is the same power he exerts towards us to forgive us of our sins. Now, that's pretty powerful. Now, of course, all of these observations are moot points if the resurrection of Jesus, in fact, never occurred. Going back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what would naturally bear out if Jesus of Nazareth was never raised from the dead? Well, in short, we're in a bad place. Notice how Paul describes it beginning in verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 13, he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then it naturally follows that the preaching of the apostles was empty. In fact, they're liars. It also means that every disciple's faith is an empty, hollow shell. It has no substance. It's worthless because we're still in our sins. And those who have died in Christ ahead of us, they're just gone. They've ceased to exist. They are no more. And ultimately, it means we've all been duped. We've put all of our hope in something after this life, and there isn't really going to be anything after this life. Paul says, we of most people, of all people are most to be pitied if that is the reality. Fortunately for us, that's not the reality. He says in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The reality is that Christ has been raised from the dead. And so, what does that mean? It means the inverse of all of those things that we just outlined. It means that those who've already died in Christ, they haven't perished. They're still alive. And further, we'll be reunited with them one day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The preaching of the gospel is not empty. It's not hollow. It's not a lie. It's truth. And it's powerful because of the resurrection. And furthermore, our faith is far from being hollow or empty or shallow. It is well-founded. It is substantive. It has some meat to it. And ultimately, we're free from our sin. Now, we could go on from this text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to illustrate the fact that the resurrection ought to have an impact on our everyday lives. I mean, if we recognize that this life is not the end of all things, but that there's something after this life waiting for us, that ought to have an impact on how we conduct ourselves in this life. It ought to have a motivating factor on the choices that we make, the goals that we set for ourselves, right? Paul will talk about that more in verses 30 through 34 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's interesting, you look over in Romans chapter 6, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is held up as a symbol of our own regeneration in Christ, right? There he talks about the idea that we've been buried with him in baptism. When we were buried with him into his death, we died to sin so that we would no longer live in sin. But just as Christ was crucified and killed and buried, he didn't stay dead. He rose again. And so too, we, when we're buried with Christ in baptism, we rise then to walk in newness of life. We're to be changed. We're to be transformed. What's really interesting to me about that text there in Romans chapter 6 is that Paul makes the observation that when Christ died and rose again, the death that he died once for all, and he rose never to die again. And I think that too is to be a picture of our spiritual walk. When we are buried with Christ in baptism, and then we die to sin, and we rise to walk in newness of life, we're not supposed to go back to the old way. We're not supposed to submit ourselves to sin anymore and give in to the flesh and do sinful things and die in sin again. Because Jesus didn't rise and then die again. He rose and he lived forever. And who does he live for? He lives for God. And so us too, when we die to sin, we rise from that watery grave of baptism as a new creature to live our lives for God. And so yes, the resurrection has an impact on our everyday lives. Arguably one of the most confusing parts of 1 Corinthians 15 is verses 35 through 57. We're not going to dive into it today, but it does give us some insight here into what our future resurrection bodies are going to look like, what it's going to be like in the day of resurrection at the end of time. But notice with me, lastly, how Paul concludes this section in verse 58. He says, therefore, and whenever we see therefore, we ask ourselves, what is it therefore? It's a summation. In light of everything that I just said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Why do we do what we do? Why do we live our lives for the Lord? Why do we suffer? Why do we stand up for truth? Why do we serve God? Because we know that it's real. It's not for nothing. And I know it's not for nothing because of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is very significant to the gospel message. If Jesus really rose from the dead, then that means God must have approved of him and his claims that led to his crucifixion and death. Namely, his claims to be the Son of God, to be deity himself, and the exclusive way back to a relationship with God the Father. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he is who he claimed to be, and his message is true. And that is a powerful testimony to the veracity and the reality of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is the most important event in the history of mankind in reference to our faith in God, in his Son, and in his Word. Indeed, Paul, as we've already observed, says that in order to receive salvation from God, we must first believe that this event really took place. So given the implications and the importance of the resurrection of Jesus to our faith, to our salvation, and to our everyday walk with the Lord, the real question we have to ask ourselves is, can I know with a reasonable amount of certainty whether or not Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead? That's another lesson. But the short answer is this: yes, you can. One who will approach this topic with an open mind and an open heart and a willingness to reasonably and honestly evaluate both the biblical and the extra-biblical historical evidence will find that Jesus of Nazareth was a real man who lived in real time and real space. He walked on the earth, that he was crucified on a Roman cross, that he was put into a tomb, and that 3 days later he was resurrected from the dead. And if that really happened, that means he is who he claimed to be in his life. Now, when you're convicted of that, it will forever and powerfully change your life.